Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Micah and chapter 6. If you have got the church Bible, it's page 658. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a case against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the hand of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, king, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And the people reply, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, when 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the prophet replies, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Down the ages, people have often pictured life as a journey. And that's left its mark on the idioms of our everyday language, certainly in English, and I'm sure it's true in Welsh too. When looking at the future, we talk about the way ahead. When we're faced with decisions, we sometimes say, well, we're at a crossroads. And we're concerned that we go down the right road and that we're not sidetracked. When life's difficult, we hope that it'll soon turn a corner and things will get better. We talk about reaching milestones in our life. And you could add many more examples to that. Well, in biblical times, people did their journeys on foot, nearly always. If you were wealthy enough to own a donkey or an ass, you'd use that to carry your goods and you'd walk along beside it. And so this journey metaphor, talking about life as a journey, appears in the Bible in terms of walking. In fact, in both Old and New Testament, the verb to walk is quite often used where we would use the verb to live. As a result, that metaphor often gets lost in our modern translations because they do translate it as live. It's not so, fortunately, in my text for today, Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? That you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I don't know whether you know this passage of Micah very well. If you don't, it's certainly one worth getting to know because it's a key passage for understanding the message of the Old Testament. Micah was active as a prophet in Judea from about 740 to about 600 BC. And so, at least during the first part of his ministry, Judah was at peace and there was growing prosperity and many in it were becoming quite prosperous. And people were flocking to the sanctuaries with quite lavish worship of God. That's the picture we get from the prophets of that period. Outwardly, all was going well. Yet inwardly, all was not well. The prophets Isaiah and Micah in particular expose a spiritual emptiness in the nation at the time. They disclose a picture of moral decay at the heart of the nation. The lavish worship was more like play-acting to convince themselves and other people that they were very religious, while in their daily lives they were failing to live up to the standards, the moral demands of God's law. The powerful exploited the weak, the wealthy oppressed the poor. Businessmen were dishonest, the judges took bribes to pervert the course of justice. And so the prophets warned of judgment ahead if people didn't change their way and give God his due. Well, many of the hearers of the prophets, took exception to this message. They felt God was being rather unreasonable. Yes, they admitted they did slip up from time to time, but the law laid down various sacrifices to deal with sin, and Weren't they doing as much, if not more, than was required by the law with the lavish sacrifices and offerings they were bringing to the sanctuary? What more could God want? Well, God responds in that passage that we read. Micah 6 verses 1 to 8 is a form of prophetic saying which occurs several times in the Old Testament prophets. It's called the covenant lawsuit form. Many Christians think of the Old Testament prophets as being primarily concerned with prophesying the future. We tend only to read those passages that we think refer to Jesus. But in fact, less than 5% of the prophecies in the Old Testament prophets concern the distant future. Most of the time, the prophets are concerned with what you might call covenant enforcement. They were exposing the people's failure to live up to the Sinai covenant and calling them to return to living in obedience with it, to walk according to the law of God. When they do speak of the future, it's usually the imminent future of Israel and Judah, the judgment that will fall if they don't change their ways, and the blessing they will experience if they do change and come back to God. And one way in which the prophets try to make the people aware of their situation is by using this covenant lawsuit form of saying. And here God challenges the Judeans to stand up and to state their case before him. Stand up, plead your case. And he calls on the mountains and the hills, and plenty of them around Bangor, calls on the mountains and the hills to act as witnesses to this case. Behind that is the fact that when Moses presented the covenant to the people, you can read about it in Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, Moses calls on the heaven and earth to witness the decision that the people were making to commit themselves to this God. And then God makes his plea for the defense. He says, in what way have I burdened you? Have I been asking too much of you? And he reminds them of all the great acts of salvation that he has done. The exodus from Egypt, how I brought you up out of Egypt. He gave them leaders, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. And he responded in a gracious way in bringing them safely into the promised land. That's the move from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last place they encamped on the east side of the Jordan, and Gilgal was the first place they encamped on the west side of the Jordan. But in between that, there had been an act of apostasy. And despite that, God had been gracious and had taken them into the promised land. Well, instead of responding with gratitude to the good that God had done for them, the people complain that nothing they do seemed to satisfy God. And as the language of verses 6 and 7 gets more exaggerated, it really gets more insulting. They start off by saying, well, what do you want? We bring you burnt offerings. Well, that's what the law asked. We bring you calves a year old. Now, I'm not a farmer, but we go to a little church in South Wales, which is in a farming community, and I know that, I mean, once you've looked after a calf for a year, you've fed it, you've looked after it, it's worth a lot more than it is if you bring it to God just after a few weeks or a month or two. So we're bringing you these expensive calves in our sacrifices. And then thousands of rams. Well, that was what Solomon brought when they dedicated the temple. Obviously no ordinary worshiper, but they're getting a bit hyperbolic now. And I said a bit insulting, really, in what they're saying to God. Thousands of rivers of oil. And shall I offer the firstborn, my firstborn, for my transgression, the fruit of my body? The very thing, of course, that was banned in the law, that they weren't to bring to God. So the people are saying, you're just asking far too, your demands are totally unreasonable. And so instead of responding to God in the light of all the good that he had done for them, the Exodus, the promised land and the rest of it, they are now thinking that he's asking too much in asking them to live by his law. And Micah responds on behalf of God that the people ought to know very well what it is God wants, because they've been told it often enough in the law and the prophets, that they should act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. In the Old Testament, to do justice is to live by the moral law that God had given. And to love kindness or love mercy Well, that's a bit more difficult for us to translate, because the Hebrew word used here, cheseth, is very hard to translate into English because we just lack an equivalent for it. I don't know whether the same is true in Welsh or not. It refers to the faithfulness, the committedness between covenant partners. And to love cheseth is to treat other people properly, to treat them according to the standards of the covenant. And in particular, it has in mind the poor, the powerless, the marginalised in society, those people who can't stand up for their own covenant rights. The other members of the covenant are meant to make sure they get their covenant rights. And the third phrase, to walk humbly with your God, is both the climax and the summary of what God wants from his people. And the prophet's words expose the heart of the people's error. The covenant was meant to be a personal relationship between God and his people. A relationship that was gladly accepted out of gratitude for what God had done for them. But now, these Judeans are treating it like a contract. You might say they were regarding God as a kind of heavenly slot machine, for which they could get whatever they wanted if they had the right inputs of lavish worship. We're doing this for you, God. Why on earth aren't you giving us the payoff that we want? God, however, was not concerned with the things that they were offering him. He was concerned with their attitude towards him. He was less concerned with the things they did than with the kind of people that they were. Because what we do really flows from the kind of person we are. And the value of what we do flows from why we do it, flows from the kind of person we are. So the key issue is to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's how it's usually translated into English. Here, walk is clearly this picture, this metaphor of living. It evokes the picture of life as a journey taken in company with God. And the key word in the phrase is clearly that word translated humbly. That expresses the attitude with which we're to undertake our journey of life with God. Well, again, unfortunately, humbly is not a very satisfactory translation of the word, because it's another one of those words where we've not really got an equivalent, straightforward equivalent in the English language. And scholars have struggled to find a better one. And there are, I suppose, two of the more common suggestions, apart from humbly, is to walk carefully with your God, or to walk circumspectly with your God. You see, as one scholar puts it, the word conveys the idea of being humble, not by self-effacement, which in a sense is a kind of selfish attitude, not by self-effacement, but by considered attention to the other person. In other words, the kind of positive, active attitude, you put the other person before you and put their requirements, if you like, before your own. So the text is urging us to see life as a journey undertaken with God, and to consider what it means for how we walk, for how we live, that God is our companion. What does that mean? I am to walk always putting God first, always considering God before myself, and what I do, where I go, what I say, is always to be coloured by this remembering, God is my companion. I'm walking with God. Well, what's the relevance of that for us today? After all, we don't live under the old Sinai covenant, we live under the new covenant. But as we're reminded at communion, that new covenant is sealed in the blood of Jesus. And there is, I think, a New Testament parallel to Micah 6 verse 8 in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, for the love of Christ urges us on, because we're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. Israel were meant to live lives committed to God out of gratitude for the great acts of salvation that they'd experienced, the Exodus and the blessings that flowed from it. As Christians, we're meant to live lives committed to Jesus out of gratitude for the great act of salvation that we have experienced, his death, his resurrection, and the blessings that flow from it. And so you could express this by saying that, like the Israelites, we should walk with our God in the right sort of way. And for me, my attempt to translate this word humbly, I prefer the translation that we should walk appropriately with our God. We should walk appropriately with Jesus. That's what God is asking from us, that we live our lives, we walk appropriately with God. Well, what does that mean? As I pondered that, my mind turned to some of the people in the Old Testament who we are told walked with God and are commended for the way they did so. And prominent amongst those, of course, is Abraham. And so our New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 8. I'm going to jump a few verses in the middle, which I hope doesn't confuse whoever is handling this digital projector. But we start at verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And I'm going to jump to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In Genesis 17, the opening verses, God says to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you." Now, at that point, I suppose we might get a bit uncomfortable. Given our understanding of the fallenness and sinfulness of human beings, and salvation being by grace alone, how can God expect Abraham to be blameless? Well, there's a problem there. What about when we read about Noah in Genesis 6:9, that Noah walked with God and was blameless, using the same word? Well, of course, the point to remember is that here in Genesis, we're not reading systematic theology, we're reading stories. And the language is the popular idiom of the day. And in fact, people talking of people walking blamelessly is an idiom found in Semitic languages, other than Hebrew. And an illuminating example is in texts in which the Assyrian kings commend their officials. They speak of the official having walked blamelessly in the palace. Now, I'm sure they're not saying this is a civil servant who never did anything wrong, never made any mistakes, but they are saying here is an official who has served the king faithfully to the best of his ability. And that's what God looks for from his servants too, that we serve him faithfully to the best of our ability. But to come back to our fundamental question, what does it mean to walk appropriately with God? What light does the story of Abraham throw on that? Well, we could say a lot, but I'm going to pick out just three aspects of Abraham's walk with God. The first thing is that the journey of Abraham that we read about in Genesis began with his response to God's call. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." He was called to walk with God. Now, hearing and understanding God's will is not always easy. It doesn't help that many Christians have a rather narrow understanding of what it means to be called by God to do something. I worked for a number of years, 8 years, in the Institute for Contemporary Christianity in London alongside Reverend Dr. John Stott, who some of you may know of, a very prominent evangelical Anglican. And I remember one occasion, it was a reception for the launch of one of John's many, many books. And I was happy to be standing near John when a woman came up to him who obviously knew him. And she said to him, "Dr. Stott, I'm sure you'll be glad to know that my son is going into the ministry." "Oh," said John, "what ministry is that? The Ministry of Health? The Ministry of Defence?" The point he was making, fairly graciously, was that there isn't the ministry, the ordained ministry, whatever church it may be. We all have a ministry. And it's a matter of discovering what the ministry is that God has given us, what he's called us to. The Protestant reformers had a doctrine of calling that I think many Christians need to recapture today. It was based on four basic biblical truths. The first is the lordship of Christ over all of life. I remember Bible studies in my teenage time in the assembly in which I grew up. We were taught, I suppose nowadays it would be called a soundbite. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He's Lord of the whole of our life. Not just what we do on Sundays, not just what we do for Penrith Baptist Church or whatever your church is. The whole of our life should be walking with God, acknowledging Christ as Lord. And as humans, we've been given dominion over all of creation. That's what God tells us in Genesis 1, at the end of the story there in Genesis 1, that he gave dominion over the whole of creation to human beings. So all that we do in caring for it, in developing it, in using its resources, using them to meet the needs of other people, can all be done as service to God because he's given that to us, the whole resources. And Christ gives gifts through the Holy Spirit to each one of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. He doesn't say to special people in the church. He says to each is given manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you're a Christian, you have a manifestation of the Spirit. You have a gift from God to use for the common good. That's going to be important for your calling, that you use that gift, whatever it may be. And of course, each of us is accountable to God for what we do with our lives and the gifts that he has given us. In some of his parables, Jesus taught us that. We're going to have to stand before him as his servants to receive his commendation or otherwise on our service for him. And these truths lead to a view of Christian calling that embraces the whole of life and all human activity. Each one of us has a gift and a calling from God. Not just great people like Abraham. Not just ordained ministers or cross-cultural missionaries. All of us have a gift and calling from God. And the question is whether you have recognized what your calling is. We Baptists say that we believe in the priesthood of all believers, but we often limit that to what's done in church. But that's not what the reformers meant by that phrase. Luther wrote, "A cobbler, a shoemaker, a smith, a farmer, each has the work and calling of his trade, and yet are all alike consecrated as priests and bishops, and everyone by means of their own work and calling must benefit and serve each other for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community." And he insisted that no one calling was more important than the other. They were just different. You might be called to be a shoemaker, a farmer, a smith, a preacher, a teacher, whatever it may be. But they're all equal if they're done as callings for God. Ask God to enable you to do whatever your calling is for him, walking appropriately with him. Well, you might say, well, how do I know what my calling is? A good number of years ago, I was asked to speak to the students at Warwick University, and a few weeks before I went there, they had a university mission, and a number of students had become Christians during that mission. And it must have been three or four students who came to me after the meeting, and they said something like this: When I came up to Warwick University to study geography or chemistry or whatever it was, I was not a Christian. Now I've become a Christian, I wonder whether I ought to change what I'm studying and perhaps do religious studies. My response to them was, well, you may have only just discovered God. What makes you think God has only just discovered you? Sure, God has been at work in your life before you came to this place, and he was guiding you, though you may not have realized it. He's given you gifts and abilities. They've been recognized by your teachers or whatever. You've come here to use those gifts for God. Go on studying what you're here to do and seek how could you use it for God. And only change if God makes it very clear to you that you ought to be doing something else. And so I would say to you, whatever you are doing now, whatever your paid work is, or if you're not in paid employment, whatever your occupation is, the things you do day by day, assume that's your calling from God. And if you've not done so before, seek to consciously do it, walking appropriately with your God. And that may mean it suddenly becomes very different for you. Suddenly it takes on new significance, and it might have surprising results. So Abraham was called. But a second aspect of his relationship with God that I want to pick out is that it was a covenant relationship. We saw that in Genesis 17 verse 1. Walk blamelessly before me and I will make my covenant with you. In the Bible, such a relationship requires commitment and trust between the covenant partners. And although taking his life overall, Abraham is held up as an example of faith, there were times in his life when faith failed him. And he gives us examples of inappropriate ways of walking with God. I think we sometimes put these Old Testament heroes, if you like, or maybe New Testament ones too, on a pedestal. They weren't perfect. And there are things we can learn from Abraham where he walked inappropriately with his God. And he seems to have had two particular weaknesses. One of them was impatience. At the start of his journey, God gives him a promise of land, of descendants, and of blessing. And it was delay in receiving this descendant, in fact having any children at all, that seems to have stretched Abraham's patience to the point where he stopped trusting God and started trying to manipulate God. First of all, he adopted a son. I don't know if you realize that. Perhaps because our customs are different, we don't realize what's going on. In Genesis chapter 15, when God comes to Abraham and says, don't be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham says, O sovereign Lord God, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now what's going on here is that Abraham has adopted a son, Eliezer of Damascus. It was part of the culture of the time. A childless couple would adopt someone as their son, and the payoff, if you like, for the person would act as the personal servant, you might say valet, I suppose, of the person who'd adopted him, so he'd look after the person, particularly, of course, in their old age, which is one important reason for having children in those days, no old age pension or whatever, your children had to look after you. So Abraham had adopted Eliezer, expecting Eliezer to look after him, particularly in his old age, and then when Abraham died, Eliezer's payment, apart from the board and lodging he'd had all time he'd served Abraham, would be he'd become Abraham's heir. So Abraham is saying to God, I've solved the problem for you. I've got no children, but I've adopted this son. Well, that's not what God wanted. God replies by saying, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. No, Abraham, that's not the solution. Well, God rejected that stratagem. But later, overcome by impatience, as you probably know, Abram and Sarah adopted another stratagem to solve the problem of having no child. And that was that Abraham had a child by Sarah's maid, Hagar, the child Ishmael. And that had longer-term consequences, because Ishmael, the Ishmaelites, became a continual thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. It led to ongoing hostility and problems down through history. This act of impatience, trying to solve the problem, if you like, do God's work for him at the time that Abraham thought it ought to be done. But that wasn't God's solution either, as we know. And here's a warning to us in our walk with God, not to be impatient. Not to think, well, things aren't happening as I would want them to happen, or they're not happening soon enough, and we will find the solution, rather than waiting on God's time and God's solution. We live in a culture which wants instant results. You've got to have measurable outcomes and so on. Working as I do in a university context, you know, every year we've got to set objectives. Or if you're a charity as you are here, you have to have your objectives for each year and so on. And this can come into the church in an unhelpful way, because it makes us impatient if we don't see things happening as fast as we want them to happen and so on. But we need to beware, in our impatience, we may build up problems for the future as we try to solve things in our own way and our own time. We need to learn the lesson from Abraham's impatience. His own notable weakness was fear. Twice, fear for his life led him to tell the half-truth that Sarah was his sister. In fact, she was his half-sister. If I remember rightly, she was the daughter of his father, but not his mother, or something like that, one way round. And he put her at risk on two occasions. And the first one was almost immediately after he'd responded to God's call. He'd heard that promise from God of land and descendants and blessing. He goes to Egypt, and Sarah obviously was a great beauty, and he was afraid that they might kill him to take Sarah, so he gets her to tell the untruth that she's his sister, and she's taken into God's harem. And so he risks losing the wife that God had given him, and who in the context of Genesis 12 seems to be the one through whom he'll have the heir, but he risks losing her because he's afraid. He's afraid of his own skin, that he lose his life. He does the same thing later on when he goes to the Philistine city of Gerar. But it's even more culpable on this occasion, because you'll read about that in Genesis 20 or thereabouts. And in the previous chapter, Genesis 20, in the previous chapter, two chapters earlier in Genesis 18, God has given a very specific promise. He said, I'll come back this time next year, and Abraham and Sarah will have a child. So within a year, you're going to get that promised child. And not long after that, Abraham risks losing Sarah again. She goes into the harem of the king of Gerar. And not only the child, but presumably the unborn child in the womb. The very fulfillment of the promise he puts at risk, because he's afraid. He fears for his own life. And so he lets the whole promise of God be put at risk. Well, we're subject to fears, aren't we, that can lead us to behave inappropriately in our walk with God. It might be fear of what other people think of us at work or in our community or our family. It might be fear of losing friends if we stand up for our Christian principles. It might be fear of failure. Oh, I think God wants me to do this, but I don't think I could ever possibly manage that. And so we don't do it. It might be fear of going into a new situation. I've never done that sort of thing before. The list could go on, couldn't it? It's important to recognize these fears. It would be helpful to share them with someone, your husband or wife if you're married to a Christian, or with some other Christian friend who you can pray with about them, and someone perhaps who can give you practical support and so on. Find ways of coping with the fear rather than giving in to the fear and not doing what God wants you to do. Above all, remember that you are walking with God and he is with you. You don't need to be afraid. He'll give you the courage and strength you need. Finally, the third thing from Abraham's walk with God is it tells us that this walk with God is going to be a challenge. It's not a quiet, peaceful stroll. It's a challenge. Finally, the story of Abraham brings us to this point where he is called upon to sacrifice Isaac, the child of the promise. It's a difficult story, and we haven't time to dwell on it, but the point I want to make from it is the one that the writer of the Hebrews makes in Hebrews 11. Towards the end of his life, After walking with God for all those decades, Abraham reached the point where he was able to trust God to bring life out of death, if necessary. To be asked to sacrifice Isaac, the child of the promise, his beloved son, clearly just didn't make sense. It seemed as if his world was about to fall apart. But Abraham had now got beyond trying to second-guess God, beyond trying to manipulate God. He was prepared to trust his fears to God, and prepared just to trust God. And God didn't fail him. There are times in our lives when, despite the fact we've been doing our best to walk appropriately with God, things seem to be falling apart. The appropriate thing to do then is simply to hang on to God as the one who can bring order out of chaos, life out of death. And we've got far more reason than Abraham to believe that we can trust God in that way, because we have the evidence of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that God does indeed bring life out of death, order out of chaos. And so we can trust God as we walk appropriately with him. Some of you may remember those words. I'm certainly not old enough to have heard them. The words spoken by King George VI at Christmas 1939, when he quoted part of the poem by Minnie Louise Harkins. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go into the darkness. Put your hand in the hand of God. That will be to you better than light and safer than any known way." That's the way to walk appropriately with God. Let's have a moment of quiet as you think about what you have heard and see if there's anything specifically that God wants to say to you in the light of it. To do that faithfully, day by day, and help us to see if there are ways in which we are walking inappropriately, and give us the grace to change those ways and enable us to live in faith and trust in you as our companion through life's journey. Amen.